Now this morning I'd like to turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Very practical chapter. And both lessons, just like any other chapter pretty well in the Bible, both lessons for believers and unbelievers too. 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you speak to us and that you always have a message for us, a message of edification, of exhortation, encouragement. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our Savior. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who does not know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that they may repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We pray, Father, for us as believers that we may heed the lessons from this chapter and that we may also be marked by the mentality of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. Pray for the children in Sunday school. We pray that you may bless them and the teachers as well. And Father, we thank you now and we give you thanks and we pray that the Lord Jesus may be honored in all what is being said here this morning. We ask you this and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this chapter in chapter 8, for those of you who haven't been here, I'm just doing a series on 1 Corinthians. So chapter 8 is the next one in line. So I'm just continuing with this series. I think it might be almost 3 months ago I spoke here. This chapter 8 to 10 starts a new section in this epistle. We saw in, for example, in chapter 7 that the Corinthians had written, in verse 1 it says there that the Corinthians had written to Paul about things concerning marriage and singleness and so on. And now here he addresses another issue that had come up in their communication. And that was the issue of whether they could eat things offered to idols. Now I know what you're thinking, some of you anyway. How does that affect me? Because, you know, we live in a country. We don't have idolatry temples. So we just skip this chapter? Well, no, that's not the way it is. There's always lessons that we can draw from principles that we can draw from a chapter like this. Now, we might think that this doesn't really apply too much to us, but there's many countries still, notably, for example, India, and other places, also in Africa, and so on, where this is very real. And so the direct application of a chapter like this is very real for some Christians. Now, basically, the subject from chapter 8 to chapter 10 is the proper use of Christian liberty. The proper use of Christian liberty. And that, of course, is a very up-to-date and very timely message. Because we live in a day that a lot of Christians are aware of their freedom. We live in a country where people love freedom. I love freedom. And freedom is not free. And that is something that is tremendously valued. Not just in a free country, but also as Christians, we have been liberated from our sin. We have been set free by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how are we going to use that freedom? And so, you know, we live in an age where people think that liberty means doing what you want. Whatever you want. But true liberty, Christian liberty, is not doing what you want, but doing the ability and possibility to do what is right. The ability and possibility to do what is right. Because if it's just doing what you want, then again you become a slave to sin, because the devil will catch you in the midst of that kind of a mindset. Now, so Paul, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 8, concerning things offered to idols. Now, after this sentence, he could have turned to Acts chapter 15. We're going to read that, because here is a very important lesson as an application. He could have turned to Acts 15. Let's just turn there. Which is talking about the council at Jerusalem of the apostles' convent, or the apostles' council at Jerusalem. And there the issue was raised whether the Gentile believers were supposed to keep the law and supposed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they say that is not necessary. And then they send them a letter. And this is what the letter says. And we're just dropping in halfway at first, halfway in the chapter at verse 29. And so the apostles write to these Gentile believers that they are to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So Paul could have said, okay, well, now concerning things offered to idols, just to refer back to the council at Jerusalem, and there the apostles' decrees were laid down, and you are supposed to keep yourselves from things offered to idols. End of the chapter, chapter 11. That's really where it could have boiled down to. Now here is an important lesson. Suppose that Paul had said that. Can you imagine these Corinthians? Because after a number of, after seven chapters, we get a bit of a picture what these Corinthian believers were like. They were assertive, they were smart, but they were also worldly minded. And they had a bit of a rebellious streak in them, it seemed. They were gifted. They were ready to say something. That's the whole picture you get of these Corinthians. So if Paul had said that, he just had repeated that apostles' decree in this chapter, you can imagine that these Corinthian believers would not have been satisfied with such an answer. What then does he do? He's trying to reach their heart and their conscience. See, the Lord is not looking with us for just blind obedience. The Lord wants to have our hearts. He wants to see obedience in us that comes from our hearts. And what he does in this chapter, in some ways, he remember the law had two parts to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that second part of the law, he's actually, in some ways, he's actually emphasizing that part in this chapter. And it takes him 3 chapters to come to the final conclusion in chapter 10, verse 23 to 33. Takes him 3 chapters. And so there were, of course, different issues in relation to the eating of things offered to idols, and we will see that as we go through this book. But the first thing he wants to address is, again, their puffed up state. Because these Corinthians were saying, we know that, these idols, they're nothing, man. They're not real gods. We know there's only one God. These idols are just fake. They're just wood and stone. There's nothing to it. So there's no reason why we cannot eat things offered to idols. Nice. Paul says, yeah. Well, it is true that, he says that in verse 4 to 6. He does say, it's those idols are not the real gods. No, they're not. However, he makes it clear in chapter 10, verse 20, that behind these idols, let's just read that verse, chapter 10, verse 20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So while these idols are not the real gods, behind those idols, there are demons. And this is actually, in some ways, a paraphrase from Deuteronomy 32. It's mentioned already in the Old Testament. That when the pagans, when they sacrifice to idols, they're controlled by demonic powers. Those pagans, they're not stupid. They're not dummies. They know that behind all that idolatry, there is spirits are present, which are not visible to the eyes. But they know they're in contact with these demonic spirits. We live in a spiritual world. And I found it very interesting that when we were in Zambia, the most asked question of young people was, should we be afraid of evil spirits? It's a question that comes up all the time. They asked those questions. I thought, that question would never be asked in Canada. Never. But behind that idolatry, there are demonic spirits. But Paul does say in these verses that it is true, Corinthians, yes, you Corinthians, you are right in saying that an idol is nothing. There is only one God. But now before he addresses the issue itself, he first wants to say something about their knowledge. He says, you think you have knowledge. But he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. So here is a contrast between puffs up and builds up. Puffing up is like a soap bubble, and building up is like a building. That's the difference. See, knowledge separate from a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing, has absolutely no value for God. And so what does he say? If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So knowledge by itself, without love for God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your neighbor, has no value. And that was the problem with these Corinthians. These Corinthians, they were priding themselves on their knowledge, on their found freedom, so to speak, and they were disrespecting the conscience of other believers. Now notice verse 3, there's a very interesting phrase. It says there, if anyone loves God, this one, that is that person, is known by him, by God. It doesn't say, if anyone knows God, this one is loved by him. But it says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the word this one is emphasized in Greek. This is the one that is known by him. It doesn't even say, if anyone loves God, this one knows God. Because ultimately, his knowledge of us is far superior to any knowledge that we might have of him. This is not just knowledge, information. This is knowledge within the context of relationship. Relationship. Now I want to ask you a question. Actually, maybe I should turn to Matthew 23, Matthew 7, because this is even a question of the gospel. I just want to show you something, how important this is, this love-knowledge relationship. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that is the day of judgment, in the coming day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Wow, that's quite something, eh, if people can do all that. And they did it even in the name of the Lord. And then what does it say? Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does that mean? Does that mean I have no information about you? Of course, that's not what it means. What this means is I never have been in a love-knowledge relationship with you. I don't know you. You're in no relationship to me. You had all this profession. You can even do much Christian service. That's what the Lord is saying there. But you're not in a relationship with me. And I just want to challenge you here today. If you're here, you can have a profession, because in this country it's very easy to profess Christianity. There's not, you know, if you do that in Saudi Arabia or Somalia or some place like that, they can chop your head off the next day if they find out. And that's not figurative language, that is literal. It's easy to profess faith, but the question is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to another verse in 1 Corinthians 16. It's the same epistle. Verse 22. It's one of the most, perhaps one of the harshest verses in the Bible. It says there in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. I want to ask you a question today. This is a gospel question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you really know him? If you don't know him, you might know about him. You might know the Bible. You might know Psalm 23, but not know the shepherd. You can be brought up here. I knew of a man in Nova Scotia who was brought up with the gospel. And he was not saved. He got drunk, and when he got drunk, he started preaching the gospel and was pretty sound too. That's what they told me. Doesn't mean anything. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you'll die in your sins. You'll be lost forever. Then the Lord will have to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What a solemn thing this is. You know, the other side of this thing is, think about the love. It doesn't. It. You can also turn the verse around. I love this verse. If God loves me, if God loves me, then God is known by me. See, there's this relationship. God loves me. I love God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know him. It's just like it says in John 10. He says, "I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine." There is this reciprocal relationship of love and knowledge. You know, the prodigal son and his brother, they both didn't know the true love of their father. But when the prodigal son came back, he found out that the love that his father had for him was a love that was an intrinsic love. An intrinsic love. Just because he was his son. Just because that boy was his father's son, that's why he loved him. You know, the same way we love our children. I don't love my kids because they're they're useful to me. They might become very useful later on, but they might be. I might give them stuff to do, and I probably will. But right now, they're more work. I love them because they're my children. I intrinsically love them. And that's the way God's love is towards us. He loves us because we are his children. Now, this boy, this prodigal son, he came back. And this other son says, you know, Father, I always served you. I always served you. You should really bestow me with much. He said, you know, I'm instrumentally valuable to you. That's what he was saying. But I'm so unhappy. That's basically what he was saying. This second, this oldest son, he never knew about the intrinsic love that his father had for him. You know, we even as believers, we can be, especially if you've been brought up in a dysfunctional home and you haven't known a father's love or a mother's love, we always have this feeling that we somehow have to live up to God's, that we are towards God, that we are instrumentally valuable. Somehow, even as believers, we can become very religious. And the Father will only love us if we are being really good kids, so to speak. Now, the Father is looking for our usefulness, for sure. But he loves us not on the basis of our usefulness, but on the basis of the fact that we are his children. Now, just think about this. Now take this whole question of love and knowledge. Now apply it to believers. Our love between believers, what kind of love is it? Is it an intrinsic love or is it an instrumental love? You see, the church can be made up of people that love each other because we are useful to one another. You know, a person who is very gifted and who does many things, he's loved because, you know, he's useful. You know, he's a blessing to other people. But why do we love one another? Is it really because they are God's children? Isn't that the subject of John's epistles? We should love our fellow believers because they're God's children, even if they're a problem. No, I'm not saying that's easy. But there should be room even for a difficult believer. I'm not saying there should be room for sin, but there should be room for even for a believer with a difficult disposition. We hope we'll change it, that will change. But the love between believers should be just like the love is between the Father and us, his children. An intrinsic love. We love the children of God because they're the children of God, not because they're useful to us. You know, this is so hard to understand sometimes. Believers can be together for 30, 40, 50 years sometimes. And then the church falls apart. How can that be? Would you just walk away from your kids? You couldn't do that, would you? What kind of a parent would you be if you do that? Well, how do we view each other? You know, this is a very soul-searching question. I ask myself that too. Why do I value a certain believer? Is that because he's useful or because he's a child of God? Now, this is just a question that if I point a finger, there's three fingers pointing back to me. Okay? So now, with this in mind, we should look at this whole chapter with that particular thought in mind. And this is what he is addressing. He's saying to these Corinthians, your knowledge, what is that really doing? Your acquired freedom, what is that really doing to other believers? That's the question. How is it affecting other believers? Now, first of all, in verses 4 to 6, he lays down the issue. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. He's not talking here now about the actual participation in the worship at the idolatrous temples. Of course, that is out of the question, according to chapter 10. But the question was, see, in those days, when a pagan offered a sacrifice in an idol's temple, he would one part of the sacrifice would go to the idol, would be burned on the altar or whatever. One part would go to the worshiper, and one part would go to the priest. And so that priest had the choice of taking his part and selling it at the meat market or selling it to the restaurants which were attached to those pagan temples. As a matter of fact, in archaeology in Corinth, they have dug up complete temple complexes that had basically restaurants attached to them. And so these were places where people would gather in a social way, but where the meat was there, was the meat offered there, sold there, was came from those, from that temple place, from that temple worship. And they were like temple restaurants. That's basically what it was. And so Paul is saying then, you know, we know that that whole idol stuff is, there's no other God. There's only one God. It says in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, because, you know, there are many people, like, for example, the Hindus, they have millions of gods. You know, they have an idol for everything. And yet, for us, there is one God. There's only one God. The Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, as the JW say, that only the Father is God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is only Lord. That's not what it says. See, we have to keep in mind the way the Lord Jesus is presented to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus is mainly presented to us in 1 Corinthians as the one through whom God will accomplish the subjection of all things under his feet. You see that, for example, very specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, when all things are made subject to him, in verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And also back in chapter 3, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, in the last verse of the chapter. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the glorified man who has subjected himself to God, and will bring everything in subjection to himself and then deliver it over to his Father. And so you see that in this verse as well, in verse 6 of chapter 8, he is presented to us as Lord. He is 69 times we find the word Lord in 1 Corinthians, and 69 times we find the word Christ in 1 Corinthians. He is the Christ, he is the Lord. Now then he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not in every believer has that full consciousness, that full knowledge that those idols are really nothing. And what he's saying in the verses after that is, don't walk over their conscience. You know, in dealing with one another as believers, and this is really emphasized in this chapter, we need not just have the right doctrine and a clear gospel, but we need a lot of shepherd care. Now, shepherd care should not just be found in the overseers, but it should really be found in all of us. We should all have a care for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked. Yes, we are. We are a brother's keeper. We are to be concerned about the state, about the welfare of another believer. And so if you just go to Philippians 3, just for one verse, I just want to illustrate something or make something clear. Philippians 3, verse 15, there it says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Notice verse 15. He doesn't say, and if anything you think otherwise, it's about time you change your mind. Doesn't say that. What is Paul saying with this? And he does the same here in this chapter. He said, I'm going to give you the grace of letting the Lord change you. That's what it means. God will reveal even this to you. You cannot expect a 20-year-old to have the soberness of a 60-year-old. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you know, I've been saved since I was 12, over 30 years. I cannot expect someone who has been saved for 30 days to have the same understanding of in our relationship with the Lord that took me 30 years to learn. I cannot expect that. And that mistake is made over and over again. You know, we can have true doctrine, correct doctrine. We can have preached the gospel and just not being good at pastoral, in a pastoral side of things. We are to have a concern for the conscience of another. It's not always a question of being scripturally correct. It's also in how you apply that knowledge, how you apply that doctrine from Scripture. It says in verse 7 at the end, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You know, in essence, whether you eat something or not, the food has no question on it. There's no question as to whether that's going to make you, give you brownie points before God. That's not really the point. That's also what Paul says in Romans 14. There the emphasis is more on in relation to the Jewish dietary laws. The Jewish laws, you know, the Jews, they wouldn't eat pork, you know. So now you get saved. Well, I don't know if I want to eat pork. I know God has given me freedom, but it kind of really bothers my conscience. Well, that's more the question dealt with in that chapter, chapter 14 of Romans and the first part of chapter 15. Here it's more a question of food offered to idols. So that food in itself, there's nothing wrong with that food. There's nothing wrong with that food. But even if you have that knowledge, what are you going to do with that liberty? He says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty, actually that word would be better translated, your right or this power of yours, this authority that you have, this right that you have, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You know, what we do affects other people. We might think it doesn't. I just fulfill my rights and I have the freedom to do this and that. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. Now, if we live like that, we're going to make a lot of damage. We're doing a lot of damage. No, it doesn't. This, when it says the word stumbling block or offense, that is not irritation. It has nothing to do with it being irritated. Some believers are irritated at everything. But the word stumbling block is causing someone, by what I might do, that it might cause someone else to fall in his Christian pathway. That's what it means. Not irritated. Some people are irritated. Well, that can happen. You know, it's somebody might be irritated here by what I'm saying here this morning. That could be. Well, that's, you'll have to answer that before God, but I hope I'm not a stumbling block. Now it says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Well, a brother so-and-so is doing it, I can do it too. But really, he is going against his own conscience. And so he violates his own conscience, even though the other believer is doing it. He follows the example of the other believer. He violates his conscience, and that might set in motion a process by which he will continue to violate his conscience and thereby eventually violate Scripture and turn away from the Lord. I wouldn't want to be responsible for that. Now ask yourself this question. Have I been a stumbling block to other believers? If you know of somebody that has actually walked away from the Lord because of what you have said or done, you know what you should do? You should go back to the person and confess your sin. That's very serious. What does it say in verse 11? And because of your knowledge, that is the knowledge that you have, that the idol is nothing. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now you say, well, does that mean a believer can perish? That's not what it says. But see here, the word perish is contrasted with the word edify or build up. Of course, a believer, we know from other scriptures that a true believer cannot perish because God has set his seal upon that person by his Holy Spirit. He's given him eternal life. But a weak brother's pathway, his life, might perish. He might fall by the wayside. And God, if he is a true believer, will eventually restore him. Now, we might say, you know, sometimes people, they walk away from things for no good reason. That might be true. That does happen. But as far as my responsibility is concerned, I am responsible as to how I behave and how I respond to another Christian. Notice what it says. It's someone for whom Christ died. Think about it. If the Lord Jesus took all that effort to come down and to die for that person, should we not make a little effort for our fellow believer? Our weak brother for whom Christ died. Then he says in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. See, now, to say it another way, I wrote this down here, I just had to think about it. I might be loving the Lord through this conviction that I have of using my liberty, but not loving my neighbor if I disrespect his conscience. Now take, for example, and I have to be careful with examples. So I'll use an example that's not so applicable here anymore. Used to be at one time. Because I don't want to use examples that can be used here, because I might run the risk of offending you. In Zambia, kind of like using that country. In Zambia, in the countryside, it is unacceptable for a woman to wear pants. It's just not done. That's considered immoral. Yeah? So now let's say a family moves there from the West and they want to do missionary work. And the woman thinks, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with wearing pants. You know, I do that at home too. You know, it doesn't, you know, it's women's pants. You know, what's the difference? That person might not have any problem before God about that issue, but that person will be completely hindering another believer in that culture, or even unbeliever sometimes. So what do we do with our freedom? So our freedom, we might be doing this with full conviction before the Lord. I love the Lord my God even when I'm doing this, but not loving your neighbor. And then if you don't love your neighbor, then again it becomes a violation of the first part of that law as well, that is loving your brother. So, for example, if you steal from your brother, you violate the part of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But sinning against a man, sinning against a person, is also sinning against God. And so, that is what it turns out to be. You sin against Christ. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. Notice the word my brother. He mentions that two times. My brother. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he said to his brother. You see, very interesting. Let's just turn back before I quote it wrong. In Luke 15. The oldest son, he says to his father, he criticizes his father, and he says, but as soon as this son of yours came, and then the father says back in turn, it was right in verse 32 that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He didn't say my son was dead. He says, it's your brother. Was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. My brother. Think about that term. My brother. My fellow believer. A child of the Lord. A child of God. The brethren, he says in verse 12. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. He doesn't even say, therefore, if meat sacrificed unto idols makes my brother stumble. No, Paul takes it further. He says, you know what? If eating any sort of food is going to make my brother stumble, I'm not going to eat any sort of food. I don't care what it is. And that's also what he mentions in Romans 14. I'm willing to forego my liberty to save, to for the benefit, for the edification of my fellow believer. You know, this is really, this plastered all over the New Testament, this edification, it's building up, building up, building up. In our dealings with one another, are we building one another up? It's not just the guy talking up here, you know. That's not the only building up that's supposed to happen. What about our personal, you know, it says in Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's usually where the verse stops in quotations. But exhorting one another. Are we doing that? Are we exhorting one another? I'm actually wondering if that verse in Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we always apply it to just assembly meetings. I think it goes further than that. I think it even goes to when we get together. What are we doing among each other? Are we encouraging one another, exhorting one another, building up one another? This is plastered all over the New Testament. Maybe Paul really emphasized it because he used to destroy the work of God, the church of God. Now, I just want to give one word of warning, if I can put it this way. Somebody might be saying, okay, well, I guess conscience is everything that matters. And I thought about this. And so I wrote this down too, because I want to be sure I say it right. When Scripture gives us liberty to do something, for example, eating pork, and our conscience is bothered by it, we should follow our conscience and abstain. And that's the message in Romans 14. So if Scripture gives us a certain liberty, and yet we have not developed that far yet in our Christian walk with the Lord, and our conscience is bothered by it because somehow our conscience is still determined too much by our past, then we should follow our conscience and abstain. But you cannot turn the statement around. When Scripture forbids something, but our conscience is not bothered by it, we should not follow our conscience, but obey Scripture. For example, if Scripture forbids stealing, just a very clear example, forbids stealing, and somebody says, well, you know, I used to steal before I was saved, and it doesn't really bother my conscience, you know, I'll just keep on stealing. No. So ultimately, our conscience is not what determines right and wrong. What is right and wrong is determined by Scripture and nothing else. But we are to have patience with one another in our dealings with one another. And so we need to have that spiritual balance between refraining from taking our right because of love. We sometimes have to refrain our right because of love for a fellow believer. It's way better if you refrain from using your right than if somebody takes away your right. Right, isn't it? If I have freedom to do certain things and I don't use that right because I'm concerned about my fellow believer, it's way better. That is way better than if somebody criticizes me and I cause a lot of havoc by using my freedom and causing that havoc. And that's one part. The other part is, we are to stand firm without compromise because of conviction. You see, the fact that Paul is mentioning this, and also in Romans 14, doesn't mean that he was tolerant towards Judaizing teachers. He's very strong in Galatians especially. He wouldn't budge one bit. So when somebody wants to lay laws on your neck, and we are supposed to accept that because somehow we are to be bothered, we are to be concerned about another person's conscience. Well, not in that question. When it comes to standing firm, when it comes to standing on the Word of God, we are to stand with conviction. Stand firm and not let the gospel be diluted. And let me give you this two verses in chapter 10. First Corinthians 10. I know my time is gone, but 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So here he's saying, and that's basically a summary of these three chapters. He wants to please men when it comes to trying to win them for the Lord. Then go to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. And there we see the other side of the coin. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what is it? Are we supposed to please men or not? Well, it depends on the context. You always read your verses in the context. In Galatians, the context is the contents of the gospel. The contents of the gospel. There it's not a matter of pleasing people. We are to please God only. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a matter of how we bring that. The form in which we bring that. In the form in which we, in our dealings with one another and with the unbelievers, we are to seek not my own profit, but that other people may be saved and other people may be edified. So it's very important to read everything in its context. So the question is, are we encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and edifying, building up one another in our most holy faith? Is that a motivation behind our dealings with one another? That doesn't mean you never correct anybody. That's not what it means, but you don't crush them. You don't crush somebody. You correct somebody just like I'm learning a lot about my own kids. You know, sometimes your child needs spanking. But you don't beat him to death. That's the difference. See, if you spank your child, if you do it correctly, you should never do it in anger. That's what I'm being told, and I believe that too. You do that with the view of edifying the child. Can I say that way? Not in crushing him. And that's how we should deal with one another. We are the children of God. So let's take the lessons from this chapter, and actually the next chapter, and also chapter 10, is a continuation of this subject. And Paul, in the next chapter, is using the example of himself. And so we'll look at that the next time. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness, your great love to us. We thank you that you want to illuminate the scriptures to us. We thank you, Father, for the price that the Lord Jesus paid. And we thank you that he loved us so much, and even today that he loves us just as much at the beginning of our Christian journey as at the end. Just as much when we were fairly ignorant still about anything concerning the Bible, and relationships and so on. And Father, he still loves us just as much. Father, we thank you for your tremendous patience with us. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who perhaps may even have a profession, may even have some affiliation with Christianity and agree with all the terms and everything, but not really be born again. Father, we pray that they may repent of their sin and they may truly put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus, and be saved forever. Father, we pray that no one here today may perish in their sin, that no one may stand at a door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us, and that the Lord would have to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Father, we pray that each person here may have that love-knowledge relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, have true salvation, and not just be a false professor. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.